All right. Pastor Brenda's away. I mentioned that. And so rather than continue on in the book of Revelation, I decided to do Daniel. But I'm not necessarily going to do it as you might think. Church, I believe that we're living in fascinating times. A time that if you know your Bible, and if you understand the basics of prophecy, you're seeing some pretty incredibly exciting things going on right now. It's happening daily. You know, God told Daniel, he said, shut up the words and seal this book, Daniel. You're not going to understand it, but will make sense to those who are living the last days. And he also said to Daniel, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. So, are we that generation? Are we the ones that God is talking about that will understand these things? And if so, why? Why do we think that's the reason? The phrase run to and fro, it's an idiom for world travel, which has changed considerably, I think you'd agree, from Daniel's time. Actually, if we go back 400 years to Sir Isaac Newton, he was a born-again Christian, and probably one of the most brilliant men in history, quite a thinker. And he determined from reading this verse in Daniel that if Daniel's words were to be taken literally, then man would have to create a new type of travel that would allow man to travel at 50 miles per hour in order to travel the world. Now, Voltaire, who was a contemporary and atheist, responded to Sir Isaac and said, that doddering fool, every scientist knows that if man traveled over 30 miles an hour, his heart would stop. So as you can see, things have changed a little bit since then. And that was in the late 1600s. But we're living in a time that these men couldn't even have dreamed of. They couldn't even have imagined the things that we see and we know. We've experienced this explosion of travel like no other generation ever has. And think about it. From the time God created Adam until present day, which is about 6,000 years, boy, you can discuss that one for a while. But in those last 100 years or so, prior to that, how did men travel? How did they get around? They walked, they could sail, they could ride a camel, take a horse. That's about the only way you could get around until the 20th century when man came up with this thing called the automobile. Now we have planes and jets and spacecraft. And even a guy like Sir Isaac Newton never could even have imagined that, or let alone a spacecraft that can go 200 or 20,000 miles an hour. Certainly Voltaire wouldn't have believed it, and being an atheist, who's a doddering fool now? Things, global communication. Man's traveling at the speed of light. These things we have in our pockets, we all carry with us. We are like a few clicks away from knowing pretty much anything you want to know. I've always been amazed how you can take this thing and call somebody in Australia and talk to them. Have you guys ever, does that ever, no, okay, you guys are smarter than me. I just don't can't figure it out. But it's amazing what's been going on. Technology that's been revealed in Scripture thousands of years ago, we're now seeing it happen. Just in the, as recent as the last 100 years or so. In Zechariah 14:12, it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. You know, for thousands of years, Bible scholars could not figure their stump. How is that possible? How could the flesh be removed from a man before a skeleton can even hit the ground? Well, a uranium gun-type atomic bomb called Little Boy was dropped in Hiroshima on August 6, 1945. That was followed up by a plutonium implosion-type bomb called Fat Man on the city of Nagasaki on August 9th. And thousands of people experienced just that exact same thing. These are the only two nuclear weapons that have ever been used in warfare because they are so completely destructive. And it only took man about 6 years to develop that weapon. Now we have Iran hoping to build one of these devastating weapons, if they haven't already. And there's one world leader right now who's standing up against it. He was recently re-elected, praise God for that, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. One of the few men, one of the few world leaders that is really out there right now. So we just got to thank God that he has continued to keep him in office And really, it's God who controls all that. He's the one who puts people in office and takes them out again. He controls governments. Do you remember in Revelation 11, 9, 10? And I'm just basically going on about how things have changed since the time this book was written. Do you remember the two witnesses who were a thorn in the Antichrist's side for 3.5 years during the tribulation? And then he is allowed to kill them, and their bodies are left lying in the streets of Jerusalem for all the world to see. This was another scripture that boggled the mind of students and scholars right up to almost present-day history. How could the entire world see these two bodies laying in Jerusalem? How is that possible that every single person on the earth would be able to see them? How would they all cram into Jerusalem? Why would they all go there? They just didn't get how this was possible. Then there was the invention of direct broadcast satellite television. We've got satellites all over the place, and they can beam in on anything and record anything, and all you got to do is pick up your little device, and you can watch video and see it happening real time. So the point is this. Prophecy in the Bible that remains unknowable, and it remains unknowable, like God said to Daniel, shut it up until the end times when they will know. The events that are going on in the world have to catch up to what the Bible has already shown us is going to happen. And until the technology is there, the people reading the Bible don't understand it. But we're that generation is now seeing all that happen. We have breakthroughs in genetics, robotics, communications, weaponry going on almost daily. You read in the Bible, have you heard the latest one? They're going to do a head transplant in 2 years. I don't even want to think about what that's all about. But they actually think they'll be able to do that. It's pretty crazy the way things are exploding right now. So, I think we are the people living in those days that God was telling Daniel about. And I encourage you guys, if you haven't already, find a good news source, not CNN or any of the standard cable television type news. Get news that's been, it's not filtered by government, so that you can see what's really going on in the world. Now, Daniel is a major key that unlocks the book of Revelation. If you understand Daniel, then Revelation is going to make a lot more sense to you. But we're not going to go that way today. But if you're here with us for the first time, Pastor Brent is in the book of Revelation. He is teaching it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's been awesome. You guys enjoying it?
Yeah.
All right. So he's back next Sunday, and he will be continuing up in the book of Revelation. Just keep them in prayer as they're down in Rosarito right now, and they'll be heading up, I think, they're coming up end of this week, starting to head back up. So just keep them in prayer. So I want to look at these four young men in the book of Daniel. And that's what I want to focus on today. So let's get started. Open your Bibles or whatever you have. I notice a lot of people are using their tablets and handheld devices. That's great. It's awesome. Still the Word of God. Although it's always nice to hear those pages, you know, turning. But turn in the book of Daniel. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, just to make us aware in your word. Lord, your word is perfect. Everything you have said has come true or is going to come true. Lord, we're that generation that is beginning to see things unfold in incredible ways. Lord, your return seems like it will be very soon. So, Lord, as we go through this, I just pray you'll open our hearts. You will cause us to realize the truth of your word. How awesome you are, and how we need to be those who follow you, Lord, in complete obedience. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you study the life of Daniel and his friends, what you see are the following three things. And, okay, so you know how a lot of guys now have these great slides and everything? Yeah, I have none today. I do have that. Judy made me this, the book of Daniel. So those are the three things we're looking at today: commitment, conviction, and courage. So these four young teens demonstrated these virtues. How so? By standing up against the world system of Babylon and standing for the Lord in their day. And sadly, this seems to be a problem in our churches in North America, at least, these days. And I think the blame falls on, for the most part, the pastors and the leaders of our day who are not willing to demonstrate this commitment, conviction, and courage like these four guys did in teaching and proclaiming God's word to the flocks they have influence over. Church, the world needs strong Bible teaching pastors and leaders who will not give in to the pressures of a world system that has denied God and become wise in its own eyes. And that's what's happening. There are still some champions of the faith. One I can think of is Franklin Graham. He still has that commitment and that conviction and courage to stand up. And thankfully, he still has a global influence. And you will see him as one of the few men who's doing it right now. And keep him in prayer, because he's a big target of the enemy, and he's targeted by a lot of people that just don't like what he's doing. I believe that those of us who attend this fellowship, those who watch these messages online, are blessed to have in Pastor Brent this kind of leader, this kind of God-fearing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching leader. Amen? You guys are blessed to have a teacher who loves the Lord. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, I think it's actually Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, Jehoiakim was a very carnal king. And he was so carnal that when the prophet Jeremiah, which we're also going through on Wednesday nights, and Curtis Kuby will continue that one on this Wednesday, I encourage you guys to come out to that. But when Jeremiah gave him the scroll, what did Jeremiah do? He chopped it up, threw it in the fire, thinking he could just invalidate God's word. Do you think God was offended with that? Do you think God was like, oh, now what am I going to do? This guy's not listening to me at all. Not a problem for God. He just gave the word to Jeremiah again. But this time he adds a little extra in the prophecy, which turned out to be not very good news for this obstinate, pompous, rude unbeliever. What did he add? Well, we read in Jeremiah 36:30, it says, now this is what the Lord says about King Jehoiakim of Judah. He will have no heirs to sit on the throne of David. His dead body will be thrown out to lie unburied, exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his family and his attendants for their sins. Church, when God speaks something, does it usually come true? No, it always comes true. And what he said about Jehoiakim comes true. King Jehoiakim's own people killed him and threw his dead body over the wall to satisfy Babylon, leaving it to lie what? Unburied, exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night, just as God said it would. And God punished him and his family and his attendants for their sins, just as he said he would. Why? Because of their refusal to listen to his warnings. Now, this is the part I want you, if you're here and you're thinking that's not very nice, you gotta understand this. God is a loving God. He is long-suffering towards man's disobedience. And he warns his people, and he warns them over and over, and he warns them over again to stop their sin and to follow him. We see this all throughout Scripture, but God is also a perfect judge. And at some point, he has to make that decision and judge that sin, and he does. People around the world can choose not to believe the God of the Bible. God gives them that choice. They have the freedom to deny him. They can go around and chop up and burn as many Bibles as they want. They can shut down Christian churches, websites, whatever they can find. But they cannot change God's word and what it says. And they cannot deter his true Holy Spirit-filled, born-again believers from proclaiming the gospel and meeting together. Amen? Verse 3, it says, and the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So King Nebuchadnezzar, when he besieged Judah, he not only confiscated the holy things from the temple, but he took the shining lights of Judah, the young men like Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, young men probably just in their teens, young men 13 to maybe 17 years old. And King Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. He was a wise administrator. He's an excellent tactician. And he knew that if he took these men, when he took them hostage, the Israelites would be much more resistant to rise up against him by taking their young men away. Also, young men would be the ones who would go up and fight against Babylon if there was to be an uprising. And he also understood that by grooming these young men for civil service, and by providing for their every need, he could indoctrinate them into his culture, believing they would leave their Hebrew heritage and their God. And we see that happening today in our culture. We see that the majority of young North American children are being indoctrinated, first of all, by parents who don't believe in the God of the Bible. Satan's at work was at work in Daniel's time, and he has accelerated, I think, the efforts now in deceiving our children, in deceiving our people and our culture, our young men and women through so many things, through idols and through all types of this electronic media, through movies and books, music and entertainment. It's just incredible what our kids are being exposed to. Our public school systems, right from preschool on up into university, is feeding lies to our children to lead them away from God. And even history itself is being rewritten with lies. I would counsel or I would encourage parents to really reconsider sending their children to a public college or university. It is dangerous for what they're being taught. We think that schools have the best intentions in mind. They don't. Satan has created numerous false religions, too numerous to list. One that comes to mind that's getting a lot of attention right now is Islam. We're told in the mainstream media and by Muslim experts and many other people, what does Islam mean? What are we being told it means? Peace. Anybody ever heard that? Islam is peace. They'll keep telling you over and over and over again, Islam is peace. It's a deception that needs to be cleared up. The true meaning of Islam is submit or surrender. And Christians being persecuted around the world, and 2014 is probably one of the worst years there has been for persecution. When these, whatever you want to call them, Boko Haram, ISIS, whatever name they're using, when they go in and they take over a town or an area, they give choices to the people, particularly Christians. First thing they offer them is deny Christ and submit to Allah. The next one is there's a tax, apparently, that they can pay, but it's so outrageous nobody can afford it. And the next choice is if they refuse to denounce Jesus Christ, then they must die by the sword. And these Christians, including young children, are refusing to submit. They love Jesus, they're committed to him, and they, like Daniel and his three friends, have this conviction and courage and will not deny him, even though it's going to cost them their lives. They choose to honor God with their lives. Revelation 12:11 tells us this, and they overcame him, being Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Clearly, these martyrs truly believe and understand and hold firmly to the truth that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as they do, and as they live that way, how can Satan's violence against them be effective? God uses what Satan intended for evil, and he uses it for his good. And church, rather than be angry or full of hate for those who kill in the name of Allah or whatever other name, let us be those who pray for them. I'm praying that God is using these deaths, these persecutions, to speak to those that are doing the killing, to reach out to them, that people will see the strength that they have in Christ as they lose their lives for their belief in him. And it changes those people. Don't buy into the lie that so many high-profile, even pastors are teaching them, that we worship the same God as the Muslims. Muslims and Christians do not follow the same God. Sadly, Muslims believe in and follow the father of lies, and we need to lovingly show them the truth of who God is. Jesus Christ died for them just as he died for us. They are sinners in need of a Savior just as we are. So as far as Satan's influence in this world, he is effectively indoctrinating our young people today and old people just as he did thousands of years ago through King Nebuchadnezzar. Clearly, in our day, just as it's written in God's word, that it would be, God, good is being taught as evil, and evil is being taught as good. And we as Christians are called to stand up against the world and stand for God, as we were going to see these four young guys do. And they did it courageously. So just who are these four young men? Verse 6, Daniel chapter 1. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that God tends to give names that sort of define the character of the person? I think he just impresses it upon the parents to name their child that. And these four young men, they had were given awesome names by their parents. Daniel's name is God is my judge. Cool, that'd be a cool name to have. Hananiah, his name means beloved by the Lord. Mishael, his name is who is as God. And Azariah, Lord is my help. King Nebuchadnezzar knew what their names meant. And so he knew he needed to change those names as part of the indoctrination. He changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, which was just a pagan god. Hananiah, his name was changed from beloved by the Lord to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael, who is as God, his name was changed to Meshach, who is like Venus. And Azariah, Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego, servant of Nego. So he's given them all names relating to pagan gods. But these weren't just names like so many names today that we give to our children. I don't know how you guys name your kids. But I believe the Holy Spirit inspired their parents to name these boys as they did as part of his plan, knowing what they were going to go through. And so he gave them these incredible names. Quickly, I thought I'd look up my own name. Anybody ever done that? Like what my name means? So I did, and I was comforted to know it's a boy's name, so it was a good start. It's German. It comes from the name Randwolf, and what that means apparently is wolf's shield. So I thought, what's that? What's wolf's shield? First thing I thought of was mean, ugly face and wide enough to hide people behind. So I Googled it, but I couldn't find anything other than wolf's shield. So I thought about it a little bit. And I thought, well, okay, it kind of works because what are you guys technically called in the Bible? Sheep. And what are we to protect the sheep from? Wolves. Wolf shield. God knew what he was doing. I talked to my mom when she was alive, and she told me I was named after Tony Randall, the actor, singer. So, even though maybe they didn't know, God impressed it upon my parents' heart to name it. Anyway. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter. I love that word, fatter. In flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So, now, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself by eating the king's food. It's a decision he made. What does it mean to purpose in your hearts? Well, at some point, Daniel had to make that commitment. He had to say, I will not do this. So, he was committed to God and his word. He had conviction regarding the truth of God's word. And with that conviction, he chose to repent of sin and follow God with courage. And when faced with a difficult temptation, or perhaps more importantly, when persecution comes, we need to have purposed in our hearts beforehand to honor God and not compromise. It doesn't do you much good to start thinking about it when you're in the temptation or in the persecution. You need to have decided that beforehand. So how do you do that? Well, it can be done and has to be done by living daily under the Lord and seeking Him for strength in your weakness. Amen? It's the only way. As Christians, the two things we can do to stand up for Christ are to live according to his word and grow in our knowledge of him, Christ said, let your light shine before men. This means that we should live and act in a way that supports the gospel. We should also equip ourselves with knowledge of what is going on in the world. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. All we can really do is just live and teach as Christ did. And he will take care of the rest. So now getting back to Daniel, what's the big deal about the food? Why was Daniel so firm in his resolve not to eat the portion of the king's delicacies or drink the wine that the king drank? Well, I'm imagining this food is pretty appealing, and probably more appealing than just vegetables and water. But Daniel chose not to take it, and he perhaps had three reasons to refuse the king's delicacies. One, it was probably not kosher, almost guaranteed it wasn't kosher. Second, it was probably sacrificed to idols. And third, eating the king's food implied fellowship with Babylon's cultural system, and Daniel wanted nothing to do with it. Being a wise young man, he had purposed in his heart not to compromise, knowing that even a small detail like the food you ate and what you drank made a difference in his relationship with his Lord. How so? Well, first thing, whose food was Daniel rejecting? Ooh, what? Yes, he was rejecting the food's king. And in doing so, what was he really saying? He was rejecting the king himself, right? By rejecting the food, he was rejecting the king. And Daniel perhaps knew this about King Nebuchadnezzar. He came across sometimes as a nice guy, but he was capable of very great cruelty. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar murdered the sons of one king of Judah before the king's eyes, then immediately gouged out the eyes of the king, so his last memory would always be the murder of his sons. Pretty ruthless. That just knowing that alone, I could easily cave in on the food thing, okay? No? I could. You guys are good. Strong. Second one, being one of the few Hebrew boys who refused the food and wine, he's placing the person in charge of him in a kind of a difficult position. He's being seen as uncooperative, and this is putting pressure on the guy, so any chance of advancement's probably going out the window. Another thing is that the food was no doubt over the top delicious. I mean, really, it was a meal fit for a king, right? So it had to be. It was obviously very good food. And just thinking about eating vegetables and water for 3 years when you can have gourmet everything, what would be my first thought? Bye-bye vegetables, hello barbecue, right? That's you're a young kid. You'd love that stuff. Now, I used to actually think that way until my daughter and wife somehow convinced me to go the other way. So, green smoothies now, I love them. I don't go to food restaurants hardly at all anymore. I just eat those natural, wonderful things that my wife provides for me. Supposed to make you get thinner. We're waiting for that to happen, but I've been feeling much better eating good food. I encourage you guys to do that as well. There's a real good reason. But perhaps one of the hardest reasons for these guys just to continue to follow the Lord and choose not to take the good things that were coming at them was because when you think about it, they were abducted from where they lived, and they were taken captive. And if you're a young guy, you might be thinking, well, what's the deal, Lord? Why would you allow that? Why would you take me away from my family and put me in this situation? Why should I risk my neck for you when you're not gonna come through for me? But Daniel and his three friends were committed to obedience, even if God did not fulfill their expectations. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon, gotta love this guy. Self-denial must be sought. Daniel and his friends knew this would cost them something, yet they were willing. Be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything, so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious. If we want to be like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, then we need to look at and understand some of the things that were going on in their lives that allowed God to use them in the way that he did. First, the heart must be set. Daniel purposed in his heart, making up his mind beforehand that he would not compromise. Next, the life of Daniel, as well as our lives as Christians, has to be a positive life, a life of integrity, Daniel found favor with his superiors. True, God is the one who brought that favor upon them, but he was able to do so in part because of the young men's integrity that they had. Then at times when we must protest against the things that are against God, we must do it in a courteous manner. Daniel requested to be excused from the king's table. He made a polite request. Guys, when we're making a stand for Jesus, we do not have to be mean, unpleasant, obnoxious, and annoy and offend the people that we're trying to reach, right? We do it with respect and love. And lastly, the protest must be boldly put. Spurgeon also said, "I think that a Christian man should be willing to be tried. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. There, says he, hammer away if you like." And he says, "Do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Do you want always to be protected from everybody's sneer and frown, and to go to heaven as if you were riding in the procession on the Lord's Mayor's Day?" A lot of our churches are teaching just that very thing. The easy life, the great life. Prosperity teaching has become huge. Some of our biggest churches in North America are being fed off of that. These so-called pastors are spending their time teaching their flocks. Well, they're misguided lost flocks. And what are they trying to teach them? What's the most common one now? Have your best life now. There's books about it. It's just preached all over the TV. And it's crazy. And they're doing this while they're asking their members to donate towards a $65 million Gulfstream 18-passenger jet to whisk them to their $100,000 speaking engagements. It's craziness. Church, our best life comes after, when we enter into eternity washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Everything that happens up until that point has one purpose, and that's to bring glory and honor to our Lord, no matter what the cost. Remember what Spurgeon said in his words. He said, "Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood." Now, King Nebi's plan was to indoctrinate or to brainwash these young men. He wanted to remove every remembrance of their God. He wanted to change their names. He offered them things of pleasure. He gave them things that were previously forbidden. And he taught them a new language, and he taught them the history of the Chaldeans. And he would offer them positions of power and prominence. What does that remind you of? Who does that kind of work in our world? It's Satan. Satan also does that. He's succeeding very well in our culture right now. He's always trying to lead us away from God with things of this world. And my fear is that even as Christians, we have begun to compromise far too much. Trouble is, we often don't recognize the compromise that we're in. I mean, I ask you guys, in your daily life, how much compromise are you letting in? We need to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. And it's not easy in this culture. It really isn't. But we need to. We must show commitment, conviction, and courage and stand up against this world system and stand for the Lord and stand strong for all the people that don't know him to see. I'll throw this out there. Test yourself. See how you're doing. Do it this week. Would you listen to the music you play if Jesus was in the room with you? What about the TV shows and the radio programs that you listen to? Would you feel comfortable if our Lord, if you could physically see him sitting beside you, would you be watching that? Would you be listening to that? We don't think in those terms. We always think of, I don't know. I can only think for myself, obviously. But you can think that Jesus is off somewhere and he pays attention once in a while. He's not true. He's here right in this room. Right now, he is here. He's with us. He's watching what's going on. He knows what every one of your minds are thinking right now. For the Christian, it's kind of insanity to think that you can hide your sin and that nobody can know. It's not right thinking. First of all, God knows what you're doing. He sees what you're doing. He knows what you're watching. He knows what you're thinking. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, is God the one who's going to rat you out and humiliate you? No. God's not going to track you down. He's not going to expose your sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on a cross to forgive us of our sins. Amen? The work's finished. With the Christian, God doesn't only forgive our sins, but as it says in Hebrews 10:17, this is so awesome, he buries them in the sea of his forgetfulness. But we got to also remember that in Galatians 6, it declares, What you sow, church, finish it. God doesn't desire to expose your sin for all to see, to humiliate you and embarrass you. That is not the nature of our Father. No, it is the sin itself that will come to fruition. And we have to understand this, that every time I sin, or you sin, or every time that we do that, the sin's going to eventually track you down. It'll track me down, it's going to track you down, it's going to humiliate me, and it'll humiliate you. But it's not God who's doing it. Understand this. It's the work of the enemy to not only seduce us into sin, but to expose and humiliate us through it. And the enemy loves his job. And he's very good at it. Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 1. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Were Daniel and his companions blessed and promoted because they were vegetarians? No, they were promoted because in their faithfulness to God, God chose to position them where he wanted them. The church, God is always in control. Even he's controlling those who don't even know him. They just don't realize it. And these young men were immersed in pagan culture, literature, and religion. They were completely immersed in it, and yet they remained faithful to God. Like us, they were in the world, but they were not of it. Now, Daniel chapter 2, and I'm actually going to try to get through part of Daniel number chapter 3. So, what time is it? Okay, so I'm going to summarize 2, because, I mean, this is an incredible chapter. It is prophetically over the top fantastic, but I'm not going to go there. I just want to bring out some of these other details with Daniel. So, basically, I'm going to give you a summary of chapter 2. So King Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. And don't worry, this isn't out of, like, the message or anything. This is just my own telling of Daniel chapter 2. Okay. You guys should read it yourselves and make sure I didn't say anything incorrect. So King Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. It's so disturbing that he just can't go back to sleep. He calls in the Babylonian magicians and the enchanters. He asks them to help. But he refuses to tell them. He won't tell them what the dream is. And he insists that they first tell him the dream and then explain and interpret it. Well, he can't. Of course they can't. And they think he's being incredibly unreasonable, which I understand why they thought that. So here's the thing, church. Satan has tremendous limitations. And I say that because where would these guys get most of their input from? These sorcerers and Chaldeans and magicians? From the enemy. But Satan is limited. He has tremendous limitations of what he can actually do. And that's why these guys are shaking in their sandals right now. Because the demons they're communicating with are scratching their heads. They don't know what the dream is. They have no way of knowing what the dream is. They're not God. They have no trouble interpreting a dream. I mean, I could interpret a dream for you. If you have a dream, come and see me. I can make up whatever. You want to have a good dream interpretation? You want to have a bad dream? What would you like? You can make up whatever you want. These guys had the help of the dark side, but really they would just make something up. But Nebi's got him now by telling him to tell the dream. So King Nebi freaks out and says, if you can't tell me, guys, then what good are you? And he commanded that they be torn limb from limb. That's just King Nebi's style. And that their houses lay in ruins. But if someone can tell the dream and interpret it, then they'll get showered with riches and rewards. Trouble is, this was including Daniel and his 3 buddies. They were also going to be executed. So Daniel finds out about it. He goes to the king's head executioner. He goes, what's the deal? What's going on? And why so sudden? Why without warning? So Arioch fills him in. And Daniel bravely goes to Nebuchadnezzar and asks for a little time to discover the dream and relay the interpretation. Pretty crazy if you think that you would actually have to do that. And you got to love Daniel's faith in God, because he goes to his 3 bros and he says, hey guys, don't sweat it. God's got this. We don't need to worry about it. All we have to do is pray like we've never prayed before and ask God to have mercy on us and reveal the dream. Simple. All we got to do. And during the night, Daniel has a vision which reveals the dream and its interpretation. He thanks God for rescuing them from their scrape of death. And Daniel, without question, believes the vision has come from God. I mean, if you were in that situation and you had a dream that night, And you're thinking, was that the stuff I ate? Or was that actually God giving me the dream? Am I going to go before the king and say, I think this is what your dream was about? Anyway, Daniel had that confidence. He knew it was from the Lord. And so he goes, he brings it before the king. He tells him what the dream was. He's able to interpret it. The king's impressed by his interpretation, bows down, worships Daniel, orders grain and incense, gives him all kinds of gifts, showers them with all kinds of praise. And he then promotes them, making Daniel ruler of the province of Babylon, chief of all the Babylonian wise men. And they have him to thank for saving their skins. And then Daniel nicely promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into cushy positions. Awesome. Anyway, now church. I call you guys church. You're the church. You wonderful sheep. Do you have the same confidence that Daniel had, believing that God would speak to him? Do you believe that God can speak to you guys? Do you desire to hear from God? And do you have ears that are ready to listen when he speaks? You know, we can hear from God through his word, probably the most obvious way that we can hear from our Lord. But if we really want to hear from him, there's probably like five things that Daniel and his friends did that we should be doing that allow God to speak to their lives the way he did. First of all, they lived separated lives. They were not willing to compromise in the smallest of details, like the food they ate and what they drank. They also took time to listen to God. We got the wax of this world plugging our spiritual ears. We fill our lives full of noise and all kinds of busyness and the cares of this world. So many things drown out the ability of our Lord to speak to us. You know, a lot of times we have every intention of taking it to the Lord before we make a decision. And we just get so busy, we just make a decision and we shouldn't have done that. It's wrong. I mean, when was the last time you took even just a few hours to get away, get alone, and be quiet with the Lord? And I see my kids with their children. And I just think, man, I can understand why it's hard to do that. With jobs and all that's going on in the world. And yet we have to do it. We must take time. We must purpose every day to spend alone with God. If we ever want to hear him in the way Daniel did. And two, expectation. Daniel expected God to reveal the dream. He expected it. James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So when you take time in your devotions, do you expect God to speak to you through his word? Do you have a pen and paper ready? Are you ready to write it down or even your little notes in your iPhone or whatever it is? Sometimes he wakes you up in the middle of the night and you're thinking about something and you go, wow, it's awesome. Learn to get out of bed and write it down. I have to do it now. And more, you know when you have that aha moment, it's like, oh, I get that. I have to go write it down now. So if I don't, it's gone. I'm like, oh, that was so awesome. What was it that he gave me? And I can't remember. So I'm just telling you, write it down when he speaks. Cooperation. Daniel went to his friends to seek direction to pray with them. It says in the Bible, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Here we are. Here he is in the midst of us. And we need to pray with others as well as seek God's direction. God wants the body to grow together. And a great way to do that is in prayer. I don't think we do that enough as a body. Desperation. And a lot of times God speaks to you through another believer. I can, at times I'm listening to someone pray and it's ministering to me as the person's praying, not even realizing that what they're praying is ministering to me. It's awesome. But if we don't do that, we don't get to experience that. There was desperation. Daniel and his companions sought God that they should not perish. These guys were going to lose their lives. This was literally a life and death prayer. In Acts 12, King Herod had just sawn James in half and Peter had been arrested. It is thought that by some that perhaps the church had let its prayer guard down, that they had become complacent in their prayers. But when Peter was arrested and his life threatened, they began to pray constantly and desperately. So what about us? You know what? We don't know what lies around the corner. We have no idea what's going to happen today, tomorrow, the next day. We have this tendency to think everything's kind of going to be the same. We'll wake up. We'll do the things that we normally do. Everything will be good. But we've got to be consistent, faithful, and desperate in our prayer at all times. Why? Do you realize we're in a war? There's a war going on around you right now. It's a spiritual war. God graciously protects us from seeing what's going on. I think if he lifted that veil and he showed you the attack of the enemy coming at you, you'd be freaked out. You'd be spending all your time in prayer. Thankfully, he protects us from that. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing that. praying. Communication. The purpose of revealing King Nebi's, sorry, I'm calling him King Nebi, because Nebuchadnezzar's so long. You guys know this, right? King Nebi's dream to Daniel, it wasn't to convince Daniel that he was the wisest man who ever lived. It was to communicate the interpretation of the dream, that the king might know the thoughts of his heart, and he might know that there is a God. And it's amazing because Daniel chapter 2 gave us some future, gave the future generations prophetic knowledge of events that would lead up to this time that we're in right now. So, God doesn't speak to us so we can keep it to ourselves. He wants us and expects us to pass along to others. Chapter 3. 2's finished. You guys are okay if we go long, right? Nobody's going for lunch, right? I won't go too long. I'll try not to go too long. I feel sorry for the Sunday school teachers. I really do. Because when I'm one and Brent goes really long, it's hard. So anyway, I'm going to try and go back. So chapter 3, I'm just going to breeze through this one as well. So many years after Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, this narcissistic King Nebi, he gets his bright idea to build this huge statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet, kind of weird symmetry, 9 feet around, 90 feet tall, of himself, and demands that when the people hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, they must fall down and worship the golden image. What was the penalty for not falling down? Fiery furnace. You would be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, some jealous, self-serving Chaldeans, wanting to remove Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, complained to the king that these guys were not serving his God, or his gods, or worshiping the gold image. So in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image, which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And the King Nebi wasn't getting it. Now, to his credit, King Nebuchadnezzar was not willing to punish these guys based on the hearsay of these other men. So he brings them in, and he interrogates them for himself. And the king was known, he was actually known, like as crazy as he was actually known as a fairly liberal and generous guy. He allowed people, he would let them, they could worship any god they wanted. He didn't care about that. But he demanded that they worship his god. And in reality, Satan's a bit like that. He doesn't mind people going to church on Sunday, it doesn't really bother him. As long as they bow down to him during the week. By doing and saying and watching the things they know they shouldn't be doing. So, hey, Sunday they can go to church, spend a few hours feeling good about themselves and pretending that they're Christian. But the enemy, it's a trade-off. He's hoping that their time spent in church will make them feel okay about the bad stuff they're involved in during the week, and eventually the bad stuff will get them. But let's look at these three men and how they answered the king. I think this is so, I love this, this is probably the best part. This is awesome. Verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Can you imagine? We're not going to answer. If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see a little bit of commitment there? A little bit of conviction and courage going on? They refused to bow down before the statue when they heard the music, and they never tried to hide it. They knew that they would eventually be found out, and they also knew the penalty, yet they obeyed God rather than man. And if you're here today and you're a born-again believer, follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot go through this life without being discovered. A lit candle cannot be hidden. It's eventually going to be found out. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I love this guy. Charles Spurgeon. You guys ever read this? Yes, you can, right? I love this guy. There's a feeling among some good people that it will be wise to be, you got to love the language, though. some of the words you have to look up. There is a feeling among some good people that it will be wise to be very reticent and hide their light under a bushel. They intend to lie low all the wartime and come out when the palms are being distributed. They hope to travel to heaven by the back lanes and skulk into glory in the sky. Finishes with, ah me, what a degenerate sect. And what about us? Are we willing to follow Christ? Are we willing to stand firm and defend the God we love and stand up for his word, no matter what the cost? Even if it means death of ourselves or a loved one, we've got it easy, guys. We have it so easy in this country. Our persecution is, oh, you don't like me. Call me a name. The evangelist Billy Sunday used to tell of a professing Christian who got a job in a lumber camp that had the reputation of being very ungodly. A friend, hearing that the man had been hired, said to him, oh, if those lumberjacks ever find out you're a Christian, you're going to be in for a hard time.
The man responded,
hey, I know, but I need the job. So the next morning he left for camp. A year later he comes home for a visit, and while in town he met his friend who asked, well, how did it go? Did they give you a hard time because you're a Christian? Oh, no, not at all, the man replied. They didn't give me a bit of trouble. They never ever found out. I was hoping for some sort of,
yeah.
I didn't get it. Okay, here we go. Here's the reality. Sometimes it hits too close to home about how we're living our lives and living in a world that's becoming hostile to Christianity. Sometimes it's easier just to blend in. You know, you hear some jokes that aren't very good, dirty jokes you hear at work. Gossip going on. You just make sure that you know, whatever, let it go, that's them, I'm not going to get into it. You don't want to stand up and say, hey guys, that's not right, that's not good what you do. You just think, you know what, I'll just lay low and just keep the whole Christian thing out of it until I can find that one guy who's maybe open to hearing something. I work in a very morally polluted workplace, and you stand up, and they think they have their opinion of you, but hey, you got to share it with them at some point. But as I mentioned earlier, persecution of Christians is on the rise throughout the world. There is story after story of horrible atrocities being committed to Christians, even to non-Christians, but in particular to Christians. They're being butchered for their faith in Christ. And if you think it won't happen here, not in North America. I mean, that's our basic mindset. Oh, it'll never come here. And I don't know if it will. It may not come here. He may pull us out before. But if it does, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be afraid? Are you going to be living in fear? Because look at all these three young men responded when faced with that very real threat of death by furnace. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was simple. They were guilty. There's no point in defending themselves. These three men had a clear grasp of God's omnipotence and clear understanding of his word. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers, they shall not... Somebody, is it time to go? We're almost done. Sorry, Isaiah 43 verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This is the Lord. Just think this verse through. And the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. I think these young guys were holding on to the scripture from Isaiah. And they were confident that God would protect them. And he did. But they also knew not to presume to know the will of God. Even if God chose not to save them, they were confident in their commitment, conviction, and courage that they would never serve as gods or bow down to his golden image. Ever. No matter what it comes. They believed as Job did when he said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. In verse 19, it says, and Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent,
and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Now, as brave as these guys were, when they answered King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure a little bit of fear shot through them when they saw just how angry he became. Perhaps he was, you know, trying to be friendly and nice to them, King Nebuchadnezzar, but when they made that statement, he just turned into utter rage. It's been said that the only thing hotter than the fiery furnace was Nebuchadnezzar's anger. But church, I am confident from God's word and from hearing the stories of persecuted Christians, even small children, that when the time comes, when persecution comes, when they're faced with that persecution, it's the Holy Spirit who rises up in us and gives us the boldness and the courage to stand firm for God in the most extreme trials. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king, look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" That's so awesome to me. I love that. I love this, these verses. I love that chapter. These men are now walking loose. The ropes have been burned off. They're free. And then there's a fourth man in there. We don't know for sure who that fourth man was. I'm convinced it was Jesus Christ. I think Nebi got it right when he said the Son of God. And Jesus was with them in the midst of the fire. And although they were loose in the fire, they didn't try to leave. Don't you think you'd try and run out? Why didn't they leave? Because they would rather be in the trial with Jesus than in the world without him. May that be our hearts. And this trial brought them closer to Jesus than they could ever have been without it. The trials that God allows into our lives, sometimes we reject them. We don't want them. We ask God to take them away. But these trials that God allows in our lives, they allow the skeptical, angry unbeliever in our lives to see Jesus walking with us through that trial. Christians really don't look any different when we're doing well and we have everything that the world has and we're just looking like just like them. But when the world sees us praising God through difficult times and realizes that we have something profoundly different giving us hope and joy, they can't help but take notice. There are people in this fellowship going through very, very difficult trials. Trials none of us would want ever in our lives. And I know for some, they have seen Jesus in the fire of the trial. They have been ministered to by the one who has suffered greater than all of mankind combined. And they have come out of that fire with a deeper understanding and love for the one who created them. John Corson said this.
Change it up from spiritual.
"You more mature believers have sung, 'Lord, use my life.' But what if that means tragedy? What if that means cancer, bankruptcy, death, setback, pain? What if God can get the maximum amount of glory when a world who doesn't believe watches you go through terrible times and sees his strength see you through? Samson's greatest victory did not take place until he stood as a blind man in the temple of Dagon and brought the roof down upon himself." But what if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had decided to conquer? You know, this trial didn't come to these guys when they were stumbling in sin. It came to them when they were standing strong for God. What if they thought, forget about this commitment and conviction and courage thing? This crazy king's going to burn us in fire. Surely God will understand our hearts if we bow down to the statue just once. He knows we love him. He'll forgive us. And if they flaked out and caved in, they might have avoided the physical suffering that was going to come. But they would have spent the rest of their days hiding in fear or compromising in sin. And what's worse, they never would have known what it was like to have Jesus completely and miraculously protect them and walk with them in that fiery trial. We wouldn't read about them in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the violence of fire. And what about Jesus? In Mark chapter 15, we read, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see. What if Jesus did? What if he came down from the cross? What if he said to the Father, you know what, you're not worth it. None of them are worth my being separated from you, the excruciating suffering for your sins that I will bear until I give up my life. But he didn't, and praise God he didn't, because where would we be if he did? He went through that suffering. He did it for us because he loved us. How much more should we be willing to suffer for him? Church, that's the reason why we must purpose in our hearts like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and live our lives with commitment, conviction, and courage, and standing up against the world system and standing for the Lord in our day. As Christians, I mentioned it before, the two things we can do to stand up for Christ are to live according to his word and grow in our knowledge of him daily. And those are incredible things that you can do and you need to do. And I encourage you just to be committed to them. We're done. I just hope you guys understand that he's God. We serve him. And whatever he wants to do in our lives, we should be open to that. We should embrace it. I know it's hard, and I am somebody going through a tough time right now is saying, hey, you're not in my shoes. And it's true. I haven't gone through some of the things that I've seen people in this fellowship suffer. I'm just saying we got to get ourselves ready. We're living in a time where things could change very rapidly and things could go downhill very quickly. I'm not saying they're gonna. We may have this wonderful life for the next 30 years. I don't know. I'm just saying be prepared to allow God to do whatever he wants in your life to bring him glory and honor. And that the world can see that your strength comes from him. So that's it, guys. We're going to pray. We'll close with prayer, and then you guys will be dismissed. Bow our heads. Father, knowing what Jesus Christ did for us, the suffering that he had to endure, I pray, Lord, that you would put it in our hearts. You would fill us with your Holy Spirit to not fear if things come that way. Lord, I know that maybe there's somebody right now who's waiting for that answer from the doctor. Is it cancer? You know, maybe a job was just lost. Maybe a family member has gotten sick or passed away. There's so many trials, Lord, that we can experience. I pray, Lord, you would just fill us with the understanding and knowledge that as long as we are holding close to you and we're committed to you, you'll see us through. That, Lord, you will reveal yourself in ways we could never have known without the trial. Lord, we have this desire and we've been trained up to believe that we deserve these cushy lives. And I thank you, Lord, for them. And I'm thankful for it. But I also want to be those. And we want to train up the people in this fellowship. And we want all Christians to know that we have to be ready. We're in a battle. And we have to be ready. And we need to live those lives that are committed, Lord. And if there's things in our lives right now that we know we shouldn't be doing, I pray you would just convict us and cause us to turn from those things and turn to you. Lord, we just ask also that you would be with the Mexico missions team, that you would just give them just a filling of your Holy Spirit to reach out down there to those people, to reach them in ways that they can understand. Keep them safe, Lord, and bring them home back to us. And we're just so thankful for everything that you do. And we love you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.